Right. Westminster Confession, chapter 20, and paragraph 4. We didn't quite finish it last time. I'll read the paragraph concerned. Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberties which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices, as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature, or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the Church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censure of the Church and by the power of the civil magistrate. And that's a very long paragraph, but it's that last part, by the power of the civil magistrate, that we didn't get finished last time. We ran out of time. And so it's the role of the civil magistrate in proceeding against those who publish heretical doctrines or practices, or who disturb the external peace and order of the Church established by Christ. Now, this is, in some circles at least, a little bit of a controversial subject, but I hope it need not, I believe it need not be among us. First of all, civil government cannot be neutral. Civil government cannot be neutral. Revelation 1:5 ascribes to Christ the title Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Christ is the rightful King of all, and it is the duty of all men in all capacities and spheres to acknowledge that kingship. Nothing, no human activity is legitimately neutral and independent of Christ's kingship, and particularly when it comes to exerting authority over others. Authority is either God-given or it is usurped. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 to 28, we have a very significant application of the first two verses of Psalm 2. So Acts 4, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. There, Psalm 2 is seen as finding a fulfillment, at least in the opposition of Herod and Pontius Pilate and so forth against our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Herod and Pontius Pilate did was blameworthy because it was against Christ. And what they did not simply in their private capacity as individuals, but as civil rulers. They used their position against the Christ of God. That being the case, we may legitimately apply the remainder of Psalm 2, especially verse 10 to 12, as indicating the obligation of civil rulers, not only as person in their personal lives, but in their public capacity, to acknowledge Christ. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This then gives the obligation of rulers to kiss the Son, that is, to acknowledge the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed, as king over them, just as Samuel, when he anointed Saul, he kissed him in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. And as we've said, the earlier verses are applied to Herod and Pontius Pilate in their exercise of civil office, not merely in their lives as individuals. That means it is the duty of Gordon Brown and President Obama and so forth to not only repent of their personal sins and trust in Jesus Christ individually, but to govern as it lies within their power, if they were allowed to do it, they could be removed from office unless there was a wider move working of the Spirit, but their obligation is to acknowledge Christ as their King, as the King of Kings, and to rule in explicit, open subjection to the Holy Scriptures. And a moment's serious thought will show us that it cannot be otherwise. Civil government cannot be neutral. There is no such thing as neutral civil government. Secondly, civil government is to uphold both tables of the law of God. And as we go through this, we'll look at the various proof texts given by our confession of faith. No one should assist false religion. No one should assist false religion. No doubt that's why included in the proof text is 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, verse 10 and 11. If they come unto you and bring, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Rulers ought therefore not to assist false religion. If individuals aren't, then rulers certainly aren't. Then we can say that rulers ought to acknowledge the true God in their public work. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 29. Daniel 3 verse 29. This is Nebuchadnezzar's decree, therefore, Darius's decree. I make a decree that every people, nation, and language. Sorry, it is Nebuchadnezzar's decree, sorry. Daniel 3:29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sword. And it is legitimate to assume that the essential idea of Nebuchadnezzar using his authority to uphold the honor of the true God was in itself correct. And then it is the duty of rulers to punish evil, Romans 13, verse 3 and 4. Romans 13, verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There the civil ruler is to punish evil, the same principle that vengeance belongs to the Lord in Romans, in the previous chapter, in verse 19, means private revenge is forbidden, but the ruler as the minister of God is to execute vengeance on them that do evil. And doing evil can only be defined by God. We deny that the atheist can legitimately use the term good and evil. It has no meaning apart from God. And therefore, evil in this passage, which is to be punished by the those in authority, must be defined by God in his word. And this includes the sins of both tables of the law. By that we mean the first four commandments, which relate to our duty directly to God, as well as the other six commandments, which give us our God-given duty to other people. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6 to verse 12. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6 to verse 12. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and so on. The point here is that the punishment was required of transgressions of the first table of the law. 2 Kings 23. And verse 5 and 6, where the king is said to put down the idolatrous priests when the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out to grow from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. So here Josiah, as king, intervenes to put down idolatry, and you have the same in verse 9 and in verse 20 and 21 of that passage. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And again in chapter 15, because our time is slipping on, in chapter 15, verse 12 and 13, and verse 16, you have essentially the same thing of the king as a ruler upholding true religion and putting down false religion. For Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 2 and 3, Zechariah 13 and verse 2 and 3, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. No doubt it envisages due process and proof and conviction, but he is to be put to death. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 15 shows that the Sabbath was to be upheld by authority. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And then in verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Then in verse 21, Then I testified against them, and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And in verse 25 and then in verse 30, you'll see that Nehemiah didn't just remonstrate, that he ultimately used his power as a ruler against open Sabbath breaking. Thirdly, the civil ruler is to facilitate the Church of Christ. The civil ruler is to facilitate the Church of Christ. The government of the Church and of the state are distinct. They have separate government. That's why our confession says that Christ has appointed a government in the Church distinct from the civil magistrate. The state and church are distinct in their government, but they have obligations one to another. The church is not to govern the state, as the papacy claims, neither is the state to govern the church, as you have in the Church of England, where the monarch is the head of the church. Neither are to interfere with the government of the other, but they do have obligations toward each other. The church is to declare the whole counsel of God, and in so doing, to, as necessary, instruct civil rulers as to the biblical teaching concerning civil government, and the ruler is, by upholding the law of God in the public domain, he thus facilitates the church of God. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 23. And Artaxerxes says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, that judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and so on. There, clearly, the use of civil power in the interest of the true religion is approved. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. There, prophesying of the glorious times of the church on earth, a feature of that will be kings and queens seeking the good and the interests of the church of Christ. And if that is something that is to be desired, then it must be the obligation of kings and queens to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers, even in other times when it is not the case. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2 verse 2. Speaks of prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we there pray for, it must be the duty of kings and those in authority to give. We're not praying for kings and those in authority to do what they shouldn't do, but to do what they should do. Christ is King of all. He rules all in providence in the interest of his church, and rulers are to consciously acquiesce in that by seeking the good of the church, by upholding God's law within their prescribed sphere. One or two provisos. First of all, not all sin is or can be treated as crime. Not all sin is to be treated as crime. Not all sin can be treated as crime. Otherwise we would all be constant criminals. But when sin reaches the public domain, including religious sin, then the For example, the use of the public arena to blaspheme and despise the truth of God, then it is within the legitimate authority of the civil power to take action against the perpetrators. This is not persecution simply for holding wrong views, but when sin against first or second table of the law, when it comes out into the public domain, it is the proper sphere of the civil magistrate to intervene. Then a second proviso, the extent to which the Old Testament penalties carry over into the New Testament as a rule of civil justice depends on how much they were purely civil and not dependent on Israel's unique position as being the church as well as a state, a nation. So in chapter 19 of our confession, paragraph 4, we read concerning Israel, to them also as a body politic he gave sundry judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. There has been immense debate, of course, as to exactly what these words were intended to mean, but clearly what the confession is saying is that there were unique features about Israel as church as well as state, and therefore we cannot simply assume that all the penalties are examples of purely civil justice. But so far as they represent general equity in the civil realm, then we are to learn from them. And it has to be said that there must be adequate revelation in Scripture to guide civil rulers as to their duty of the punishing of evildoers. When the soldiers and others asked John the Baptist, what shall we do? He told them what they should do. And if Gordon Brown asks us, and asks the Church of God, what he should do as the fruit of repentance in the public domain, there must be a biblical answer to that. And our covenanting forefathers held tenaciously to the fact that Christ was to be openly acknowledged as king over the nation as well as head of the church. One final note, as it were. Concerning the idea, what is the alternative? The alternative is to say, we can't uphold the first table of the law, we must adopt a pluralist approach and only uphold the second table of the law, the duty to our neighbour. The first thing is, in answering to this, there is no biblical basis for it. It is purely random. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it is impossible to do. It is not possible to uphold only the second table of the law. All manner of open breaches of the second table of the law can be defended on the basis of religious belief. The Mormons defend polygamy. If we had the worshippers of Moloch sacrificing their children to Moloch, they would claim that it is the outworking of religious belief. What people believe affects what they do. What people believe about God and creation affects their view of abortion, it affects their view of euthanasia. In other words, what defines man-to-man wrongdoing is a reflection of what is believed concerning God. likewise in reverse, public idolatry, such as carrying an idol through the streets, or open public Sabbath breaking. These breaches of the first table of the law, when committed publicly, they are a breach of the second table of the law. The public Sabbath breaker and idolater encourages the ungodly in sin and vexes the souls of God's people. He sins against his neighbor by his public breach of the first table of God's law. Religious neutrality does not exist, and the Christian's definition of duty to his neighbor is not defined in a religiously neutral manner. Even if it were possible to box in and only criminalize open breaches of the second table of the law, it still wouldn't be religiously neutral. We believe sodomy is wrong because the law of God says it's wrong. We believe abortion is sinful because the word of God says it's sinful. It would not be a pluralistic neutrality, a separation of religion from the civil realm. So we do not believe in the religious neutrality of the civil magistrate, of civil government, nor do we believe for one moment that such a thing is even possible. It is not. And the myth of complete religious toleration needs to be abandoned. There is no such thing as complete religious toleration. As we've said, there are practices. Murder is committed on a religious footing. Polygamy is committed on a religious footing. There is no such thing as complete religious toleration unless we abandon civil government altogether. Since then, civil government is a moral and religious matter by definition. That means that the Christian must have a Christian view of civil government and the obligations of those in authority. And it belongs to us as the Church of Christ to bear testimony to the necessity of civil rulers bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging his authority over us. Christ is to be honored as King of Nations.